Let's read again in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Matthew 2, 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." You're a mother in Bethlehem, and you hear out in the streets a commotion. You're hearing female weeping, female screaming. You run to the window, you look out, and you see your friends on the streets weeping, lamenting, tearing their hair out, tearing their clothes. And you see soldiers with their children in their hands, killing them in front of these mothers. You remember your own child. You run, but it's too late. The door opens and in come the soldiers. They burst through your house, they take your child, your one-year-old, and kill him in front of your eyes. You run out onto the street to join the mourners, to add your wail to their lament. And as you fall in the dust with these bereaved mothers, a prophet walks down the street and he says, "This is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah spoke of. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Well, what would you do? Well, once you had calm down at least a little, you would want to read, wouldn't you? You'd go, "Where's the book? Where's the chapter? Where's the verse?" And you would find it. You would open up Jeremiah 31 and you'd come to these verses we read, verses 15 to 20, and you would read about bereaved mothers. You would read about women lamenting in a way that was inconsolable. You would read of great sorrow and great loss, but if you would read on, if you would read the context, you'd also read of great hope, of great life, of good news. You might think, this is a bit of a strange Christmas sermon. This is a bit of a strange sermon for Advent. Isn't Advent supposed to be about life, not death? It's about the birth of a baby, not the death of multiple babies. It's about good news, not this kind of news. Well, it's true. This kind of text, this kind of sermon doesn't appeal to our sentimentality, but it's reality. It's part of the Advent narrative. It's part of the story, a vital part of the story of Christ coming to earth. And we want to deal with reality, don't we? But it's not just reality, there's gospel in here too, as I hope we'll see as we look at these passages. before us. I want to do this in two steps. We want to look, first of all, at the murder of the infants, the infanticide, the killing of the children. But then secondly, we want to look at the multiplication of the children. So let's look first of all at the murder of the children, often called the slaughter of the innocents. And we want to look at this in three phases. We want to look at it in these three passages. We want to look at the passage in Genesis chapter 35. There we find a mother weeping over a child as the mother is about to be separated from the child by death. Then we want to look at Jeremiah 31, again, where we find a prophecy of mothers being separated from their children through death, through exile, and the great sorrow that follows. And then thirdly, we want to look at Matthew 2, and again, look at mothers feeling tremendous sorrow through separation from their children by their death. So these three phases. First of all, we want to look at a mother in Ramah on the way to Bethlehem. A mother in Ramah on the way to Bethlehem. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 35. Jacob and his wife Rachel are coming back into the promised land, and they're on the way to Bethlehem. We're told they're not far from there. And Rachel goes into labor, a hard labor, a painful labor, a labor that is going to take her own life. And as this is happening, the midwife says to her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So the who here is Rachel, Jacob's wife. The where is Ramah. Now, there's some debate over where Rachel's tomb actually is. If you were to go to the Holy Land today, you would find it placed just south of Jerusalem on the way to Bethlehem. But there's good biblical reason to believe that that is not actually the most accurate place for Rachel's tomb. It's not that near to Bethlehem, and we know that because in 1 Samuel chapter 7, 17, and 1 Samuel 10, verse 2, there's a reference to Ramah and Rachel's tomb being just outside of there. So, although it says they were near to Bethlehem, they weren't so near as to be in the vicinity of Bethlehem, but much more likely 10, 15 miles or so away in Ramah. So, the who is Rachel, the where is Ramah, the when is Genesis 35, and the why is Rachel dies during a harrowing labor. Death caused a painful separation from her child. And as we look at Jeremiah and Matthew, it tells us that she was mourning, she was grieving, she was weeping as this happened, as her life was draining from her. She had this great promise, for sure, her child was going to be born, but she knew herself she was dying. She wasn't going to live to enjoy this child, and she was weeping. She was lamenting. She was anticipating, as it were, this separation caused by death, causing her great pain. So it was a natural sorrow, a natural grieving. But there's more than that. There's more than that here. We've got reason to believe, especially when we look at Jeremiah and Matthew, that there was also a spiritual sorrow going on here. Rachel having faith in a coming Messiah and seeing this separation, this death, this break in this holy family, this family separated by God to carry the messianic line forward. And she's seeing the frailty and the fragility and the vulnerability of her family. And there's a lamenting and there's a grieving going on here that's not just, I'm not going to see my son, but are we going to see the seed? Are we going to ultimately see the promised Messiah? There are so many deaths, there's so many separations, so many disappointments. Is God going to keep his promise? So when you think of this mourning here of Rachel and Rama, the place of mourning is Rama, the person mourning is a mother, the cause of mourning is the painful separation by death, the nature of the mourning is both natural and spiritual, and the degree of the mourning is inconsolable, refusing to be comforted. That's our first bereavement. Then we hasten forward a number of years, many hundreds of years, to look at Jeremiah. And here again we find mothers of Judah at Ramah mourning over the loss of children. You see the similarities? Just bear that in mind. So Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, he's looking ahead and he's saying there's going to be an exile. The people of Israel are going to be carried away. People of Judah are going to be carried away. There's going to be great pain. There's going to be great loss. He's getting them ready for this. And this is what we read of in Jeremiah chapter 31. And he's anticipating the separation that's going to happen. These Babylonian marauders are going to come. It's going to kill some mothers and fathers. Going to kill some children. Going to separate remaining families so that it's as if these children have died to their parents. Ramah was the place where this was all going to take place. It was the staging post. It was the place where the Babylonians gathered them all together. You can read about it in Jeremiah 40. In order to cart them off to foreign exile. And what Jeremiah here is saying here is, again, death is causing painful separation for these mourners. And he says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. And you say, but Rachel's dead. Rachel died hundreds of years ago. How can Jeremiah say, you know, in a few short years, you're going to be exiled and Rachel is going to weep again? Well, he's anticipating that this is all going to happen around Ramah in sight of Rachel's burial tomb. And he kind of imagines, he's calling the children of Israel to imagine Rachel, as it were, rising from the dead and witnessing this and weeping over it with them. He's saying there's going to be almost like a repetition of history in this place. Again, you think of the mourners. Who's mourning? Mothers. You think of where? It's at Ramah again. You think of the cause of it. Again, painful separation caused by death and exile. You think of the nature of the mourning. Yes, there's natural mourning going on here. You know, it's just normal. Mothers and fathers being separated from their children. Mothers and fathers being killed. Children being killed. There's going to be natural tears. Just human tears. But there's more than that. The spiritual amongst them have spiritual mourning here because, again, they're seeing the how tenuous, from a human viewpoint, how tenuous, how frail the promised line looks at this point. This isn't just we're losing our seed. We're losing the seed of the woman. This nation that God set apart to protect and guard the messianic line. This nation's being obliterated. And with it, our hopes are going. So yes, there are natural tears, but there's spiritual tears here too. It's not just we're losing our children, we're losing our salvation. And the degree of it, it reflects that. Refusing to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, what's Jeremiah doing here? This prophecy, as we'll see, is not a typical prediction fulfillment prophecy. You think of Micah. He said, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Where's he born? Bethlehem. Isaiah says he's going to be born of a virgin. He's born of a virgin. There's a prophecy of a star being associated with his birth, and a star appears at his birth. But that's not what we have here. It's not such a specific prediction and a specific fulfillment. It's much more what you might call typological or analogical fulfillment. It's more general than specific. It's like Jeremiah reaches back into Israel's history and he sees this incident with Rachel at Ramah weeping over this painful separation caused by death, and he's saying, there's going to be another similar story in your future. He reaches back to an old story and says it's going to be repeated in the future in a similar way. And we do that in our own day as well. You think of, you know, every time the American army goes to war, it's as if the media is just waiting for the headline, Quagmire. You saw it in Iraq, you saw it in Afghanistan, you saw it in both Iraq wars, actually. It comes to a point, real difficulties occur, and quagmire. It's going to be a quagmire. Why do they use that word? Because that's the word that was used to describe so many of the disasters in Vietnam. And they're saying, we're about to repeat that again. Now, it's not identical. One was a swamp and another's a desert. There's many other differences, but there's a general idea here that as soon as that word is said, quagmire, everyone knows that there's going to be huge difficulties ahead according to the media. There's a reaching back to an old story to predict a similar story in the future. Another one is Watergate, of course. How many times do we hear that? Oh, this is going to be another Watergate. You think of what's happening with the special investigation into the president's administration. It keeps being said, it's going to be another Watergate. It's going to be worse than Watergate. And again, what's happening here is reaching back to a well-known story and saying, we're going to see something similar, not identical, but something similar in the future. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. He's saying, look, back on that history, that Rachel mourning at Ramah over this painful separation caused by death, and something similar is going to happen in the future. Very soon, actually. And then we come to the third phase. So we've got a mother, Rachel, in Ramah. We've got mothers of Judah mourning at Ramah. And now in Matthew chapter 2, we have mothers mourning in Bethlehem. Mothers mourning in Bethlehem. And it's not that far away from Ramah. Who are the mothers of Judah who have recently had children in the last year or two? This is just south of Jerusalem. It's at the birth of Christ or not long afterwards. Why are they mourning here? They're mourning because of Herod's command to kill these children. He puts a certain age limit on it to make sure he's going to capture all the possible messiahs that were born in that period, to make sure that he will kill this seed. Again, the place is very similar, not far away. The people are very similar. It's the mothers. The cause of the mourning, very similar. The pain of separation caused by death. The nature of the mourning again is very similar. Yes, there's a natural mourning by these mothers who wouldn't weep at this terrible infanticide. But there's also a spiritual mourning. It's a spiritual mourning. They're not just mourning over the loss of their seed. They're mourning over what they believe is the certain loss of the seed. Because everyone knows the Messiah has been born within this period and within this area. And is covered by this decree to murder. This wasn't done in a corner. It was publicly declared by the angels in heaven. It was further proclaimed by the shepherds. And then there was this great royal entourage that came from the east. This wasn't done in a corner. Everyone knew there was a momentous birth in this place, in these times. But now, infanticide, the killing of the innocent infants, ends that hope. And that's why here Matthew is saying, just like Jeremiah looked back and said there's going to be another one of these in a few years for Judah, he's also saying there's going to be another pattern, another repetition, another similar, even worse incident in the future. And that's why here Matthew says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying. See, the devil and his agents, they wanted to deal another Rama-like blow on Rachel's line, on Rachel's children. He wanted to cause more Rachel-like weeping. And he succeeded. If Rachel had tears, there were far more tears in Jeremiah's time. And if there were tears then, there were far more tears here. Natural tears, yes, spiritual tears even more. What do we learn? What do we learn from these three laments, these three griefs, these three sets of mothers, mourning the painful separation by death from their children? Well, surely we learn the tremendous, the horrific contrast between the malice of the devil and the mercy of God. Wherever you look in these three instances, you see the malice of the devil. It's the devil who wants to kill the Messiah, that attacks at Rachel in Genesis 35, that attacks in Jeremiah 31, and that attacks again in Matthew 2. These are outbreaks of hell on earth, as the devil seeks to smash and destroy God's saving purpose. He is a murderer from the beginning. He delighted in Rachel's death. He delighted in all the massacring that went on at the time of the Babylonian exile in Jeremiah. He delighted in the massacre of the innocents. As these women were weeping on the streets of Bethlehem, he was laughing. All the way, he loves death. As the proverb tells us, those who hate me love death. He loved this. This was the day of days for him. This was the kind of thing that just thrills his heart. He loves death. He loves to kill. He loves tears. He loves grief. He loves to cause pain. He loves separation. He is a murderer. He is a hater. He's a destroyer. What a contrast with all that God is doing in sustaining a messianic line, in sustaining messianic prophecies, and in fulfilling them, as we'll see. You've got malice versus mercy. You've got death versus life. You've got ill will versus goodwill. which leads us all to this great question, who is your master? Who is your master? You only have two choices. It's the devil or God. It's the one full of malice or the one full of mercy, the one full of death or the one full of life, the one full of goodwill or the one full of ill will. Who is your master? Who do you serve? Who do you think is out for your good? Who desires your welfare? Who wants to murder you? And who wants to give you life? Who wants to see you weep? And who wants to see you laugh? Who wants to see you in pain? And who wants to see you in joy? Make your choice. Who do you serve? Who are you with? Who are you for? Who is your master? Let these three painful, tear-filled incidents show you the frightening, horrendous contrast between two masters, two ways of life, two ways to live. But also use these to cultivate in yourself spiritual sorrow. It's easy to weep over natural losses, as Rachel did, as the mothers of Judah did in Jeremiah's time, and as the mothers of Bethlehem did in Jesus' time. That's normal, that's natural, that's easy, as it were. But what about spiritual sorrow? What about the sorrow of feeling separated from the Savior, feeling distance, feeling a loss of the Savior in your life, believer? Does that cause you to weep? Does that cause you to mourn? Does that cause you to sorrow? As the spiritual amongst Judah did in Jeremiah, and the spiritual amongst the Bethlehem mothers, as they wept, not just that they had natural losses, but they had a sense of spiritual loss. They felt the loss of a Savior, the loss of hope, and it grieved them. That's what created the inconsolability. That's why they refused to be comforted. This wasn't a sorrow that time would heal. It's only a sorrow that the gospel could heal, that hope could heal. Do we sorrow over our spiritual losses, our spiritual desertions? Do these things cause us to grieve and weep? Do we go over these things too quickly? There's good reason to weep for spiritual losses until they are restored. And that's the wonderful thing about these passages, because hope, because good news is given to mourners. Yes, there's mourning, but blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We see that in the first incident with Rachel in Genesis 35. Yes, there's pain, but remember, as she's dying, she hears these words, "Your child shall live. Your child shall live." It's not much, but it's better than both of them dying. In the midst of death, she hears of life. She hears of hope. "Your son shall live." God is not finished. This line is not coming to an end. God still has a purpose. God still has a plan, and God will fulfill it. Yes, natural sorrow over natural loss, but let spiritual sorrow be mitigated by this spiritual comfort. Your son shall live. And then we turn to Jeremiah, and we see it there even more clearly as gospel light increases. Yes, verses 15 to 16 are Sorry, verse 15 is so full of pain and sorrow, but verse 16, the Lord says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in your end, says the Lord, that your children shall come again to their own border. What's Jeremiah saying here? Yes, there's a period of pain and sorrow and death and separation ahead. But on the other side of it, the long term, there's hope, there's light, there's good news. Look at these beautiful words. Your work shall be rewarded. They, your children, that you're seeing disappearing over the horizon into Babylon, separated from you forever on this earth, they shall come again. They shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end. It means really literally there is hope for your posterity, your seed, that your children shall come again to their own border. Now, this is, of course, hope on a natural level, an earthly level. The exile would last 70 years, but after that there would be a return. And they would come back, at least some of this generation. Is that what this is referring to? No, it's referring to more than that. John Gill, in his commentary on this passage, says that this speaks of spiritual reunion with their children. That the border being spoken of here is the border of heaven. And the land of the enemy is the grave. There is hope in thine end, saying, when you come to die, you will see your children again. You'll be reunited with them. You'll be brought together again. And ultimately, it's seen as a fulfillment in the Messiah. Yes, he went into the land of the enemy. He seemed to disappear over the horizon. He seemed to disappear. If you were living in Matthew 2, you would think it was over. It's finished. But no, even there, you look at the next words in Matthew chapter 2. Rachel weeping for her children would not be comforted because they are not, but when Herod was dead. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life, returning again from the land of the enemy. He won't disappear forever. There is good news. There's hope on the horizon. Keep looking ahead. Keep faith. Keep hope burning. There's spiritual hope here in these momentous events. So, what's the summary of all this? It's this. The Messiah is the end point of all of Israel's history. Every story, every account, every chapter, every section is all leading to him. You can look back at Rachel in Ramah. You can look back at Judah at Ramah. And it all centers on him. All these lines run into the center, the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of everything. Everything's patterned. Everything's organized. Everything's prepared. Everything's planned in such a way that it all comes to a head. It all comes to a consummation in Jesus Christ. These scriptures speak of him. He personified Israel's history and fulfilled it. It also reminds us that God keeps his promises, both his exact prediction, fulfillment promises, and his more typological promises. And he will keep every single one of his promises. It reminds us to seek spiritual sorrow in our lives. Again, if you go to that passage in Jeremiah, after these verses that speak of weeping ending, coming again from the land of the enemy, hope in your end, meeting children again at the border, he says, I've heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn me and I shall be turned, for you are the Lord my God. Here, the readers of Jeremiah 31, these mothers in Bethlehem coming to this passage, they would see, yes, there's sorrow, but there's hope. And what's the way to this hope? It's the way of repentance. What's the way to this faith? It's the way of mourning. Here we're told in verse 19, Israel speaking, surely after I was turned, I repented. After I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, even confounded. It's pointing us to sorrow, to contrition, to bemoaning oneself, to striking oneself, to a time of weeping as a way to a time of joy. Here's the way to enjoy the messianic promises. It's through repentance and faith. It's through sorrow for one's sin and looking to Christ. It's through taking every opportunity to bemoan ourselves and to rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's to weep, yes, over our spiritual losses, but also to rejoice in these spiritual promises. It's to find no hope in ourselves and all our hope in Him. Yes, infants can be murdered. It's a terrible time for Rachel, for Jeremiah's generation, for the Bethlehem mothers. But it was all part of a plan to multiply, to expand, to grow the kingdom, to spread the kingdom, and to multiply the children of faith in the world. That's our great hope. Yes, this is a strange sermon, a strange Advent text. There's pain in it, but there's also great joy. There's great hope. If we exercise this repentance and faith that this passage calls us to. Amen. Let's pray.